I think most of us that are Bible students recognize that the word priority does not appear in any reliable version. Does not appear in any reliable version of the Bible. And the idea, though, is clearly taught. In the Old Testament, we find God demanded the first fruits of all the Israelites in the land in Exodus 23 and 19. He said, there we are. The first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of your Lord, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 2, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring forth from your land in giving you and the land that I'm giving you, and put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And that, of course, was eventually Jerusalem. And then he told them in Exodus 13:2, consecrate to me the firstborn, whatever opens a womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. Heave offerings of the Levites were to be of the best of the tithes, according to Numbers 18:25. He specifically told them it was to be an animal without blemish. Then God said, you shall have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment of the Decalogue as it was given. And of course, we realize that God has never tolerated other gods to be worshipped before him. In fact, we're told that he is a jealous God in Exodus 20 and verse 5, as well as 34:14, Deuteronomy and Joshua and so forth. But no man with any blemish was to serve him as a priest. God demanded that they be unblemished, unmarked in any way. And since such things were written for our learning, and since God changes not, as we notice in Malachi 2 and verse 6, what exactly is the lesson of the text that we've just read? God demands to be put first and to receive the best. I want you to remember that. God demands to be put first and to receive the best. But what about the people who make the quibble? But we are under grace now. Well, some misguided souls think that because we're under a system of grace, that God is not as strict as he was in Old Testament times. But dear ones, the source of this doctrine is not God. I want us to look in the New Testament for the teaching on this subject. And we want to understand that our responsibility before God is in proportion to the knowledge and blessings that he has granted us or that we have received. More knowledge and more grace brings greater responsibility. Jesus taught that a servant who knew his Lord's will and did not prepare shall be beaten with many stripes. And we understand that this was the case. He said in Luke 2:12 and verse 48, everyone to whom much is given from him, much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of them he will ask the more. Jesus also said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, as we sang in the hymn just a moment ago, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and notice the context of this in verse 31, food, drink, raiment, and so forth, all these things shall be added unto you. Peter also said in 2 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then become entangled again unto them, it would have been better for them than if they had never known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, think about this for a minute. Here, it's evident that greater knowledge brings greater responsibility. You've known the way of righteousness. You've enjoyed the blessings that came with it. And then turn back to your old manner again. And he says that the punishment, it would be better for them if they had never known than to have known it and turned away from it. But those who think that God is less severe under the New Testament than he was under the Mosaic system need to read and believe Hebrews 10. Now, we're not quite there yet, Evan. Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who rejected Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much, notice, worse punishment. We're not talking about easier punishment. We're talking about worse punishment. Do you suppose will he be thought worthy who hath trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace by which he was sanctified, calling it a common thing? There is worse punishment. But hold on, what worse than what? Well, under the law of Moses, it was death without mercy to those who despised the law of Moses, the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment can we be subjected to then? Now, does the system of grace today then give us a right to look on the law of God and to be able to disobey it with impunity? Absolutely not. The grace of God which brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live soberly and to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And I want you to look at this. Titus 2, 11 and 12 has two negatives and three positives in it. Two negatives and three positives. In Romans 6 and verse 15, Paul says here, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now that's really the question. That's really what it comes down to. Shall we sin because we are under grace? Now listen to his reply. Certainly not. Certainly not. The idea is that will God now overlook sins which are condemned under the Mosaic system because we're under grace? That's wrong. That's wrong. But what's that being taught by? Well, it's being instigated by liberal and spiritually bankrupt individuals for the purpose of leading men away from the way of righteousness and into the broad way of Satan, which Jesus says the majority will eventually fall into in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Let us consider together in the few moments we have left. And I'm glad we have more time because I got a long lesson. Now, relax. You'll get to lunch. I want to talk with you this morning about some examples of wrongly ordered priorities. And all of us fall in this category once in a while. We all do. But I want to look at some things that will jeopardize our eternal welfare. Not just this life, but eternal welfare. First of all, I want to talk about the improper minding of earthly things. Christians are admonished in Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind or set your affections on things above and not on the things on the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you sing songs like we sang this morning. Heaven holds all to to me. In our prayer, Dylan took notice of that. And he said, may we mean it. And yes, we better mean it. Because if heaven doesn't hold all to you, you're going to set your mind on things other than that which is above. And you're going to set your mind on things of this earth. Heaven holds all. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John warns us, do not love the world. Why? Why? Why can't I love the things of this world? Here's why. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you get that? The love of the Father is not in him. In the Lord's parable of the sower, the stony ground hearer represents a person who allows the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke out the word and render him unfruitful. Yeah. We read about Demas who forsook Paul. He forsook him and is battling against Satan and fighting for Christ. Why? Why did he do it? Read it. Because he loved this present world. That's why. And Demas is not the only one who has forsaken the Lord and forsaken his faithful soldiers for this reason. A man becomes miffed about some trifle thing. And he said, well, I'm just going to quit. And so he quits. He winds up on the golf course or at his choice fishing hole or at some gambling casino on Sunday morning. And it makes one wonder, is that what he wanted all along? Is that what he was thinking about all the time he was in the church building? Is that a manifestation of the idol that was already in his heart? The cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches, the love of the world. But loving the world is not always synonymous with immorality. As I noted, fishing, hunting, golfing, making money, they are not wrong per se, that is, in and of themselves. But when these activities are allowed to come between us and the proper performance of our duties toward God, they become our idol. And they bring about our eternal downfall if we do not repent. I read somewhere, and I think it's a true saying, that whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is properly your God. But we move on. Some other wrongly ordered priorities. Loving family more than God and His truth. The plain teaching of Jesus in Matthew 10:37 and 38 is that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, what about that don't you understand? That's just as plain as it can be. And if you need some more help to understand it, turn over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, that is literally love less, that's according to the Greek expositors, literally loveless. Now listen, his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, and yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. These passages clearly teach us that Jesus will not take second place to anyone. Period. Now, that's the place that many have tried to put him in, though. I've known, actually known of people who said, well, I will be baptized when my husband does. Or I'll attend the assemblies if my wife will go with me. Well, Uncle Jim and Aunt Sally were two of the finest people that I ever knew on this earth. And they weren't members of the church. If anybody gets to heaven, they're going to. So why should I be concerned about being in the church? These are concerned about what other human beings will do or are or were. Not about what Jesus Christ, the divine being, wills and requires. They need to imbibe in the spirit of Peter when he said to Simon, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch. Do you know the situation? He'd been fishing all day and he caught nothing. I know the feeling. I know the feeling. And I tell myself, a bad day of fishing is better than a day of work. Well, that may be. But it's still a bad day of fishing. Okay? Okay. But remember what Peter said to him? He said, at your word, I will let down the net. I've toiled all night long and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the net. The will of men that claim to be Christians is to be regulated by the Lord's word. Not by their own idea or their own devices or those of others. At your word, I will. May be the spark by which our lives are ignited. No ifs, no buts, no whys, no maybes about it. There's no place for that. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus himself now says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Is it your wife? Is it your husband? Is it your brother? Your sister? Your boss? Your friend? Or is it Jesus Christ? You have to answer that. You have to answer. And the answer to that question, when we honestly answer it, will determine your spiritual condition. It's clearly made known whenever we see it answered. But lest we dawdle too long here, let's move along. Putting priorities on what is popular rather than what the truth is. Many preachers have failed in this matter. And even elders have failed in this matter. Some preachers take pride in the idea that they don't have any enemies. I want you to stop and think for a minute. That's nothing to be proud of. That is nothing to be proud of. In fact, a preacher who takes pride in such is showing what his true colors are. The Apostle Paul had enemies. He had enemies. We read about them in the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and in 2 Timothy. Paul had enemies. But, incidentally, Peter and John had enemies too. Definitely. And James had an enemy, or enemies, who killed him with the sword. I think that's a pretty serious enemy. John had at least one enemy we know by name. His name was Diotrephes. He prated against him and other faithful servants of the Lord with malicious words, according to 3 John, verses 9 and 10. But somebody else had enemies. You know who it was? It was Jesus. Jesus had enemies who crucified him. Who crucified him. Therefore, a man claiming to be a gospel preacher who proudly says, "I don't have an enemy to my name," is either very disoriented, that is, on the devil's side and not on the Lord's, or he's very ignorant of what the truth is, or he's very hypocritical in claiming to be a gospel preacher. Isn't it strange? The Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, the apostles of Christ, and Christ himself all had enemies, every one of them. But some modern preacher is so nice that they don't have any. What's the explanation? Well, I don't think that I'm talking to a bunch of dummies here. You're intelligent people. And you can figure it out. They don't have enemies because they never say anything that crosses anybody's path. And that includes the devil himself. Think about it. What is more important? The truth of God or the popularity of a preacher? Some preachers think popularity is the most important thing. Got to get your name out there, you know. And you don't want to get it out there with a bad thing. I know at least half a dozen preachers, and I can name them off quickly, who believe false doctrine, but will not put it in print. You know why? Because then everybody would find out about it. As it is, all that people find out are rumors. They can't pin anything down. And so they think, well, that's just a bunch of talk. I know Brother so-and-so. He's not that way. What is their priority? Let's assume that they're right about this. And I'm a false teacher. What's their priority? Being popular. That's the most important thing to them. God's word is truth. And souls are purified in obeying that truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Knowing, that is, sustaining a proper relationship to truth, makes you free from sin. John 8 and verse 32. To err from the truth is to be in a state of spiritual death. To be converted is to be saved from death. Now that's a summary of James 5, 19 and 20. That's it. And believing a lie results in condemnation. Even if you believed it in good faith, salvation is through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And that's very brought out very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. The word of truth is the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In a word, the truth of God has everything to do with our salvation. But the popularity of a preacher has, get it, nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. You won't find preachers who stand firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise being very popular in the brotherhood. Congregations don't want them in their pulpit because they might teach the truth on something that the preacher's off on and cause a problem. And I want to tell you something. You best believe it that if this preacher goes to a congregation that has someone in their pulpit regularly who doesn't teach the truth, that he's going to get in there and teach the truth. I'll never get invited back. But I have to tell you, I've done it. And I have been successful in saving precious souls who have left that environment and gone to Faithful Brethren to worship. The rest have gone, well, they've gone to their own place. That's all I can say. They've gone to their own place. A preacher will not preach the whole truth, who suppresses that which he knows some will not like, places himself under the condemnation of Romans 1 and verse 18. Now listen to it carefully. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, get it, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And in addition to that, they are failing to preach the whole counsel of God. Why? For fear of becoming unpopular. So what do they choose? They choose a place with the ungodly and the unrighteous and are facing a very sad day of judgment. But there's priorities with regard to money. Putting money above righteousness. You know, we have enough passages. You know, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, Proverbs 11 and verse 14. But righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11 and 8, he who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Proverbs 13 and verse 7, there is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, do not overwork to be rich. Did you hear that? Don't overwork to be rich. That's not what it's all about. That's not what it's all about. Proverbs 28, verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. But to those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How could God make this matter any clearer? I just don't know how. There's no way. We are taught that we must turn our backs on unrighteousness and the love of money and do what God says for us to do. Now you may say, well, these are just the statements of you. And, you know, these are just kind of maniacal ravings that come once in a while out of that empty head of yours. But I want to tell you that with all my heart, I believe that these are the oracles of God. Test them. Try them. Look at them. Study them. Trusting in riches and the love of money, the love of ease, and the things that bring a good paycheck bring about tunnel vision, a total disregard for God's plain statements, and a lack of faith. You know, when I was growing up, I was taught, whenever you agree to do something for a man, you do it no matter what it takes. There was no place for quitting. You do it whatever it takes. I'm afraid some of the brethren these days have never learned this lesson. Or if they learned it, it didn't stick. Because they are covenant breakers of the deepest dye. And consequently, are under the condemnation expressed in Romans 1, 28-32. Putting the love of pleasure above the love of God. You know, God condemns lovers of pleasure. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he condemns it. Notice that the adjectives, sinful and immoral, though, do not appear before the word pleasure. Whether pleasures are sinful or not sinful, immoral or not immoral, they are not to be loved more than God. Some members of the church that I've known wouldn't think of spending money to buy a book or to buy a computer program that would help them to understand the Bible. And I think maybe they've been misguided in the past. I know that some gospel preachers have emphasized that the book is the only book we need as our source of authority. And some of them have said only the King James Version, which is a real problem. But that's not what they were saying. In saying that, they're saying that our only source of authority is the Bible. When we use something to establish what's right and wrong, that's our authority. Unfortunately, these people have not availed themselves of concordances, dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, lexicons, interlinears, atlases, commentaries, either critical or non-critical, no biblical history, no Greek grammar. They just haven't looked at anything other than their Bible. And they think they've got everything they need. They're the very same people, unfortunately, who think that husband and wife were Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they define epistles as being the wives of the apostles. And that doesn't mean that they don't understand anything about the Bible. They just don't have a deep understanding. May each one of us do everything we can to give God and Christ the very first place in our worship and service. And may they have the proper place in our lives. Let ourselves ask these questions and give an honest answer to them. Listen carefully. Do I have my priorities in order? When it comes time to worship God, to study from His Word, do I have my priorities in order? Or have I buried God's interests in my own? I'm afraid too many of us have done just that. But you know, Paul said to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Here's why. "For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Does that describe you? Are you seeking your own and not the things that are of Christ Jesus? I want you to remember this one thing out of this lesson, if you remember nothing else. If God does not have first place in your life, He has no place at all. He won't accept second, third, or fourth. He'll accept no other. Does God have first place in your life? If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, evidently, He doesn't have first place in your life. And it's time for you to put Him first in your life now. To give yourself an humble obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being buried with Him in baptism for remission of your sins, rising up to walk in newness of life.